During the 3 months that Paul spent back in Corinth, when he was doing the tour of encouragement, exhortation before beginning the journey back to Jerusalem, during those 3 months, he wrote the epistle to the Romans. As he begins to conclude that epistle, I want to call your attention in verse 22, he begins to lay out some of his plans for that. Romans 15:22. He's been discussing with them how his ministry has been going, how he's been led to place after place and ministering to the Gentiles, and that the gospel is as much for the Gentiles as for the Jews. And then in verse 22, he says, this is the reason I've been so involved in those other places. This is the reason that I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Now, he's founded all kinds of churches. He's been on 2.5 at least missionary journeys. But he says, but now, since I no longer have any room to work in these regions, see, Paul thinks he's evangelized these areas. They're covered now. There's at least churches planted here. There's enough witnesses here. There's enough people going around sharing the gospel. I can certainly move on to places where they haven't heard the gospel. He said, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Now, quite frankly, if you go to the ancient literature, you're not even sure where Spain is. I mean, it's the westernmost region of the empire, and it's going to become more and more important over time. But why would Paul even know much about it? And yet he's heard. So he's been in these trading centers as people have come through. He's heard the stories. He's heard of these faraway lands. So he's already planning to go as far as you can go, the ends of the earth, which is what the Great Commission was all about. And he says, I want to go to Spain, and I want to spend a little time just passing through Rome. As I'm passing on my way to Spain, I want to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. So he does plan on staying there a bit. And no doubt he plans that becoming another major strategic center for the spread of the gospel. But at the present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm bringing aid to the saints. So he's still gathering that collection we've been talking about that was going to minister to the saints there in Jerusalem during what turned out to be a 12-year famine. He says, for Macedonia, all up among the Philippians and Thessalonians and Bereans and such, and Achaia, the Corinthians and the Athenians perhaps, they've been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I've completed this and have delivered to them what's been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, he is laying out his plans. This is what he thinks the Lord would have him do. And then he asks for prayer. He really has a 2-point prayer request here. I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. First, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. And second, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. All that so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. That really is background for where we're going. Now, we, having read ahead, we know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. So let's sing a bit about that. Let's take our hymn books one more time. Turn to hymn number 501. standing together saying, God leads us along. Brethren, if you'll turn to Acts 21. In a moment, I'm going to read through our text. In fact, we're just going to work through it, reading and explaining and commenting here and there, calling your attention to essentially three themes. One, this is a bit of a travelogue. I mean, you recognize that's the way Luke does things. It's like he's keeping a trip diary with him and noting interesting aspects of the journey. But I think it's really good for us to link world history and the fact that the God of history is orchestrating all of those circumstances with redemptive history, because it's all connected. It was the fullness of time in which God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Who in his maturity came preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And therefore you needed to repent. God chose the time and the place, the circumstances. The occasion when there was a Roman peace upon the world. Where Roman roads linked the great commercial centers of the empire. Where there was a common language spoke more or less everywhere commercially, the Koine Greek of the age. And so a man like Paul, who was a Roman citizen, could freely travel those roads and communicate everywhere in the same language. God is the God of history. And history, as they say, is in point of fact his story. So let's pray and ask the Lord to open these things to us. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we work our way through these few verses just chock full of activity, that we will see that they barely scratch the surface of the activity going on purposefully to accomplish the redemption that was settled before the foundation of the world. We thank you, Lord, for our confidence that when we read of the movements of Paul and his band of followers, as we consider the journey that they're on and the people they meet, the relationships that they reaffirm and their partings along the way, that we see that your sovereign hand is so moving over everything that it's all happening exactly as you intended. We thank you, Lord, for the guidance of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the constraining of Paul to fulfill this ministry that you've given him. We thank you, Lord, for how you use other believers in Paul's life. Lord, we have considered very briefly how you revealed your will to Gideon in the Old Testament. And we do understand that we have a more sure word of prophecy. And yet, Lord, sometimes it's so easy to misinterpret, to contextualize, or to misapply the leadings of your Spirit in our own day. We pray that we would see it, that in this age when we have your final revealed will in your word, the final expression of yourself in your perfect Son, when our redemption is finished and accomplished and being applied individually and our inheritance is sealed in heaven, that we can come to a passage like this and we can recognize the Spirit of the Lord indwells us, that his ministry is given to lead us into all truth, that we have the mind of Christ. We can compare spiritual things with spiritual things and come to spiritually sound conclusions. Lord, we live in time, and yet we are part of a God. We are in Christ, who's beyond time, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Help us, Lord, to think in time, but to meditate eternally on these truths for thy glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I mentioned three themes as we read through it. A bit of a travelogue, connection of ancient history with redemptive history. You will note here there's almost a continuous stream of fellowship. Everywhere Paul and this group goes, they link up with other believers, and those believers interact with them in some rather interesting ways. You'll also note that the Holy Spirit is very, very involved. He seems to be talking to everyone or leading everyone, and I would argue he is, and he is today. All believers indwelt with the Spirit are being led by the Spirit. They're supposed to be controlled by the Spirit. That's one of the things that makes their lives different. Their natures are different. Their appetites and desires are different because they're supposed to be under the Spirit's control. And naturally, his are different from our old ways, our natural ways. So we begin in verse 1. We concluded last week with that scene as the Miletian, the elders that had been called down to Miletus from Ephesus, we're praying with Paul and weeping, and now we pick up right from there when we parted from them and set sail. The word translated there for the parting is when we tore ourselves away. I mean, you really get a sense of the personal connection Paul has with those people. You say, well, what would you expect? He was there with them for 3 years. I mean, these are his brethren, his close friends in the ministry. Except he seems to have that kind of relationship with all believers. This is a man that can conclude that Roman epistle in Romans 16 and mention 35 people he's keeping track of and their households and what they're doing and how they've been used in other people's lives and what they ought to be praying for. He's always connecting with brethren. It's always personal with Paul. And it ought to always be personal with us. We are one body in Christ, and in the sense that there is this great big invisible church, every part of it that ever becomes visible to us, we are one with. And we ought to care about. We ought to be bearing their burdens and sharing their challenges, and doing all we can to build them up in the faith. Well, they obviously got on a ship because they made a straight course to Kos. I don't know how many of you are following these sort of things along in your map, but if you are, you know Kos is like nowhere land. It's just a little island. It's about 40 miles south of Miletus and about a day's journey by ship. The next day, they went to Rhodes, which pretty well lets you know that for the first part of this journey, basically, they sail during the day, they pull in at night, and they spend the night where they are. They don't travel at night. In fact, they're riding in probably a smaller boat. It would be a ship, but not a ship like we think of. It's a day tripper, and it never goes, it's not a blue water ship, let's say. It likes to stay in the shallows where when the weather changes, it can very quickly run for the coast, which is the way you traveled most of the time around the Mediterranean. Think Coast Guard ships, that sort of thing, you know. All right. So that's the sort of thing they're traveling on right now. So they're 40 miles down the coast. The next day, they went to Rhodes. Now, Rhodes is the southeast. I started to look up, and I just forgot to do it, what the seven wonders of the ancient world are. But I know there are things like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and the Great Pyramid and Sphinx. There in Egypt, but one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was a colossal statue that was at Rhodes. Now, that particular statue was about 50 or 60 feet shorter than the Statue of Liberty. So it is a big statue. It was called the Colossus of Rhodes. It had been built sometime about 3 centuries before Christ. A massive thing of brass and bronze, and it was filled with stone as they built it so it would be stable as they kept building the ramps up and attaching pieces until it was a picture, it was a manifestation of the sun god Helios, and it was in celebration of the fact they had overthrown the siege of one of Alexander the Great's one of those that tried to inherit his kingdom after he was gone. So it had been built about 3 centuries before Christ. And in 226 BC, there was a great earthquake, and it broke. So the feet were still standing there. The shins were still standing. The whole statue just laying down. And in the first century, the Roman historian Pliny said, just lying on the ground, it's a marvel. A full-grown man could not put his arms around the thumb. It's a massive thing. You could stand and look up into the legs that had fallen down, and all you see is boulders in there. And quite frankly, we're not sure how they built this massive thing, kind of like the pyramids. When Paul and his band passed by Rhodes, they would have seen that massive statue laying there. They would have heard about it all their lives. They would understand the background of it. It was laying there in that day, and they would have no doubt commented on it. Like Shelley's poem about Ozymandias, that the pictures, the massive head standing out in the desert saying, everyone bow down to Ozymandias, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. His majesty will never be forgotten. And there he is, just a head stuck in the sand in the middle of nowhere. I suspect Paul may have commented on the futility of man building great images to their gods And here's the God's been laying here for 300 years. Incidentally, it laid there till 654. In 654, the Arab revolt took off. They took over the land. They basically occupied Rhodes, and they sold the whole statue for scrap metal to a Jew in Syria. It took 900 camels to haul it down there. And the government of Rhodes today is in the process of collecting money to rebuild it as a great tourist attraction, which no doubt it will be. Well, enough history there. After they spent the night in Rhodes, they got back on the little boat and they went to Patara. Again, they're right along the coast. They're just bopping along, one-day journeys each time. In Patara, however, they found a ship that was willing to take them directly, it was sailing directly to Phoenicia. That was the coast of Lebanon, I say, the Tyre Sidon area over there. Now, that's a 400-mile journey, but it's not along the coast. It's a deep water, deep draft ship. It's just going to cut right across the eastern Mediterranean. Much more dangerous, but it's a bigger ship. So it should be safe to travel on, as we'll see in a couple of chapters. They didn't necessarily so. But there was a ship that they could get on and make that 400-mile journey. So in verse 3, they get on it, and they pass south of the island of Cyprus. Luke writes, we saw it on our left. I guess our Navy would say we saw it on the port side as they went past, which means they passed close enough. And they're just out in the middle of nowhere. They're still kind of keeping track in case the weather changed. They could have ducked in to one of the port cities there in Cyprus. And, of course, Paul knew all about Cyprus. He'd landed at one end of it in his first missionary journey. They'd made their way all the way across country to the other end, and that's where Sergius Paulus and his false witness, Bar-Jesus, and had the confrontation with the gospel, and Paulus had been saved. Ultimately, though, having come in sight of Cyprus, they left it on their left, they sailed all the way to Syria, and they landed at Tyre. Now, they're going to have to spend some time in Tyre because the ship has to unload its cargo there, and that's going to take some time. And the cargo is probably stuff like wheat or grain or olive oil, something like that. And it's not like the machines just show up and lift it all off with electromagnets and stuff. This isn't a container ship that way. It's container ship as in you need to round up a whole lot of people to go down there and grab a sack. And they're going to do this day and night until everything's off. So there's going to be a lengthy stay in Tyre. Now, just being in Tyre, you would have noticed something. Tyre used to be an island. Old Tyre was the city on the coast. New Tyre was built out on an island. And when we read in our Old Testament about ancient Tyre, it's the island Tyre that's being talked about. It made the unfortunate decision to tell Alexander the Great that he couldn't come over there and worship his God in their city. They offered all kinds of compromises, but he wasn't interested in compromise. So what he did was he tore up Old Tyre, the coastline city, threw it into the bay, built a land bridge to the New Tyre, and sacked and destroyed everybody there. And then because of the land bridge that he built there, all kind of silt and sediment built in there, and now Tyre is actually hooked to the mainland. It's just a promontory out there. It's a little peninsula that sticks out in the eastern Mediterranean. When Paul is there, he sees all this. He knows the history of this place. They stay there 7 days. Now, who are they going to stay with? Well, staying there 7 days, they find disciples. Now, they had to look for them. It says they sought out those disciples. Where would they have come from? You know, if we go back into the book of Acts, we find that when the disciples didn't leave Jerusalem and take the gospel to the whole world, God did something very interesting to them. He turned loose Saul of Tarsus on them. And once Saul got loose on them, they were running for their lives. And they ran places like Tyre. We get that in Acts 11, 19. And everywhere they went, they founded communities of believers, and they weren't picky about who they talked to. They didn't just talk to Jews, they talked to Greeks too. And so these cosmopolitan churches grew everywhere refugees from Saul of Tarsus went. Isn't it interesting that now here's Saul of Tarsus in his new man state as Paul the Apostle seeking out this little group of believers because he's going to have to spend or get to spend some time in Tyre. During their visit of 7 days, and think about that, this group shows up and they need a place to stay. They're going to need some meals. They're going to need a room for there. They're going to need a little taken care of. And, well, they're going to be here 7 days. Most of us don't mind overnight guests. But the story about the after 3 days, you know, fish. Yeah, well, you know the story. Like Ruth and Scott told us yesterday, at bed and breakfast, most people only stay 2 days. Well, they're going to stay possibly 7 days with them. And then we come to an indication here that other things are going on. Verse 4 tells us that the Spirit of God is working through these believers in Tyre that we have never met before. And through the Spirit, those believers are telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God, they sense the Spirit of God would have them tell Paul, do not go on to Jerusalem. Which basically means the Spirit of God is revealing to them prophetically what's likely to happen to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. Now remember, when he wrote months ago from Corinth to the Romans, he kind of thought that sort of thing was going to happen too. Now he has these other believers that he probably never met before, or only had casual communication with. They're telling him the same thing. In fact, weeks earlier, he had told those Ephesian elders at Miletus back in the previous chapter here, chapter 20, 22, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going there because I'm constrained by the Spirit. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit is testifying to me in every city that wherever I go, imprisonment and afflictions await me. So it isn't exactly new news to Paul that bad things are going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. But now it's coming from a new source, these other believers. Well, when the days there were ended, when the 7 days had passed, we departed. And if you're following, there's all kinds of we's and us's here. If it wasn't enough that the details are given by Luke, the we's and us's would definitely give away the fact he's really there. He's experiencing this entire journey with Paul. So when the days are ending, we departed, went on our journey. But look how close-knit this group of believers have come with Paul and his band. Those believers, with their wives and all their little children, they all go outside the city with him, and they all kneel down on the beach and pray. What do you suppose they're praying about? Well, you know, I think he's probably given some of the counsel that he gave the Milesian elders to start with. But I also suspect he's asking them to pray for the same thing that he wrote to the Roman church to pray for him about. Now, that he will be delivered from the hands of those, the unbelievers in Jerusalem, and that the offering that he's collecting, the ministry that he has to go there, will be well received. And that then he'll be able to continue his journey on to Rome and Spain and fulfill his ministry in the gospel. I think that's pretty well a common theme of his prayer requests. So they said farewell to one another, probably with weeping, just like at Miletus. We went on the ship, and they went home. And probably one of those rather emotional scenes where the ship's getting, you know, dimmer and dimmer in the distance, and you're seeing the people on the shore, and eventually you see they turn around and start walking away, and you have to go wherever it is you're going to go, lay down at least, and there's a parting. Well, we finished our journey from Tyre, and we arrived at Ptolemais. Ptolemais is named after the first king post-Alexander the Great of Egypt. It's 30 miles south. It's another one of those places, though, where the Romans just took over, because they took over everything. Right? So they've gone another 30 miles, and now probably they may actually be on a little coastal ship. They've gone another 30 miles. Again, they greet the brethren. They greet the brothers. There's brothers in Ptolemais. Who knew that? Well, Acts 11 says they went everywhere. I mean, they were running for their lives. They went as far as they needed to feel safe. And wherever they stopped, they witnessed. And churches and communities of believers sprouted up. So here they are at Ptolemais. And they stay with them only one day. maybe it was one of those situations where they didn't need to stay anymore. Maybe it's just obvious. We're this close. We get a little rest here. We head on the next day. It's only 30 miles. So the next day, verse 8, we departed and we came to Caesarea. Now Caesarea, of course, is where Pilate had his not Jerusalem palace. It's also the place where Cornelius the centurion had his household. This is the place where the apostle Peter went to and for all practical purposes was used by God to open the door of faith to the Gentiles in Acts 10 and Acts 11, recorded in those chapters. They got to Caesarea, and guess who lives there? Philip the evangelist. Good old Philip. We haven't seen Philip since Acts 8, verse 40. Remember, he was down there with the Ethiopian eunuch in Gaza, and then when they both came out of the water, Philip just kind of vanishes. Next thing you know, he's all up here on the Phoenician coast, and then he settles in Caesarea. It's old friend week here. Now, he's described as one of the seven. He's also described as an evangelist, which is everything we know about him. That's what he was doing all through Acts 8. They stay with him. Now think about this. You have Luke, the historian, the noter of details. And now he's coming in contact with a man who was one of the seven original deacons in that first church. And the selection of those deacons was people that kind of went all the way back, that had been with them a long time. So he knows a lot of those intimate details that would be very helpful for a person if he was going to write a friend like Theophilus so that he could understand everything was really the way everybody's talking about. This is what actually happened. I want you to be convinced these things actually happened. Here's a lot more details. So this is some of the background information that Luke is gathering here. When we gather next week, Lord willing, we find Luke in the presence of James, the brother of John, and the elders there in Jerusalem. He's going to have another real opportunity to get some firsthand information. So they're staying there with Philip. Now, among other things, Philip's got four unmarried daughters. Who knows why that's in there? I mean, I know it's important. And he may have four married ones that aren't there. There's certainly enough ladies in the house to minister to this whole party. And that may be basically all we need to know, except for the fact that these ladies have been well taught the scripture. I mean, they've been having family devotions on steroids. I mean, they know their Bibles. They can tell you what the Word of God says. That's all of it. Doesn't mean they are first century charismatic prophetesses in the Mrs. Benny Hill mode or anything like that. They know their Bibles. And while he's staying with them for many days, well, seven wasn't many, so you can just imagine what it may be. They're staying with them for many days, a prophet arrives. He comes down from Judea. He's probably coming from Jerusalem. The prophet's name is Agabus. Now, we've encountered him as well before. He was in Antioch in Acts 11, 28 through 30. He came to them in Antioch and foretold the famine that is now happening, which led to an immediate collection and now a much bigger collection that Paul's carrying to Jerusalem at this point. So he's a man that God has used already. The Spirit has moved in him to foretell something God was going to do in order to provide an opportunity for a uniting of believers ministering to one another's needs across the ethnic cultural lines between Jews and Gentiles. And here he is again. What a good thing it would be to have Agabus in your house. So let's say they had a feast. And they reclined at the feast, and everybody's enjoyed a good meal, and it's going on as usual, as we considered in Sunday school class, a couple of hours of visiting and sharing and talking about what's going on. But at some point here, Agabus, verse 11, took Paul's belt. Think the tie on your house coat, something like that, you know, the tie. He took the belt off Paul. And then he bound his own feet in his own hands. And he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." Now, I suspect things got pretty quiet at that point. But this man has credibility. Everybody remembers. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now that's pretty serious. Now, all of a sudden everybody's appetite's gone. All of a sudden this is a serious. There's something serious going on here. So serious that verse 12 tells us when we heard this, it's not just the people in that household that urged Paul not to go into Jerusalem. Luke says we joined them. And now those that to this point were following Paul and don't seem to have been affected by the other witnesses, now they don't think he ought to go either. I mean, the evidence is mounting up here, and now it's coming from an unimpeachable source, Agabus the prophet. What are we to make of that? Paul is operating under constraint by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He so much so that he's written to the Romans, and he no doubt shared with others, "You need to pray for me as I make this journey that I feel constrained to make, that I want this. That a minimal of bad things will happen to me. Because I really do have plans for the extension of the kingdom. And I really think they're God's plans to get me to Spain via Rome." And yet more and more other believers are telling him, "Don't go to Jerusalem." Well, here's Paul's answer. He said, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" Now start with me. This is an emotional scene. You're making this so hard on me. Your tears, your obvious fear, your obvious concern for me. I mean, you wouldn't be doing this if you didn't love me. I mean, you know what I've told you about what I sense the Lord would have me do, and I know you wouldn't be counseling against that unless you really, really cared for me. So I understand your love for me, but you're breaking my heart with these pills. I don't want to be damaging you this way. I don't want to be emotionally affecting you this way. I don't want this stress and anxiety and hurt that I'm causing you by doing what God says I have to do. You really sense the emotion of that moment. But he says, "I'm ready not only to be imprisoned the way Agabus just demonstrated here, if need be, I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he hadn't even got to the place where he's written the Philippians yet. You know, "For me to die is gain. It's better to be with the Lord than to be in this body. But just for your sake, I'm staying here." He hadn't got to where he's written that, but he's operating on that principle. He said, "I'm ready to die. If that's what the Lord has me, I'm ready to risk my life, and if need be, to die for the name of the Lord Jesus." That seems to have settled the matter with them, because verse 14 says, "Since he wouldn't be persuaded, we ceased making that argument. We ceased trying to persuade him, and we said, then let the will of the Lord be done." This is a more or less common occurrence in church history. I want to call a couple of illustrations to your mind. When Luther's being called to that council before Charles V, he has a lot of people telling him, "Don't go. It's a trap." Now, when John Huss went a couple of hundred years ago for this, they ended up, yes, he had safe passage guaranteed by the Pope. He ended up burned at the stake. Because you don't have to keep your promises to heretics. And you shouldn't trust in this safe passage. He had an intimate friend named Spalatin. Spalatin urged him not to trust the promises of these princes. Don't go. It's a trap. You won't come out. You can't even win the argument with that anyway, because they'll fix the jury. He says, "Oh, my poor Palatin, it's impossible to speak with the truth of the scriptures and of the church without arousing the beast." But you've got to understand, if you're going to live for the gospel, if you're going to live out the gospel, there's always going to be opposition. You can't speak the truth of the gospels, the truth of the scripture, and of the church without arousing the beast. Never expect to see me free from danger unless I were to abandon the teaching of sound divinity. If this matters to God, it won't come to an end before all my friends have forsaken me, as Christ was forsaken by his disciples. Truth will stand alone, and truth will triumph by its own right hand, not by mine in any case, not by yours, not by any man's. If I perish, well, the world won't perish with me. But wretch that I am, I fear that I'm unworthy to die in such a cause in any case. Now, he was ready to go, ready to die. Wasn't going to be dissuaded. In a previous generation, there was a Lutheran pastor in England. He'd spent some time in America. He had several churches offering him not only pastorates, but very prestigious professorships in the cities in which they ministered. And yet he felt his place was in Germany. It was 1939. He was world renowned for his opposition to the German Reich and for its false theology that the church served the state. He wrote to Reinhold Niebuhr in July of 1939, "I've had the time to think and to pray about my situation and that of my nation, and to have God's will for me clarified. I've come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America." All of his friends urged him to go to America. He could do good for the German people there and for the cause of Christ. "I must live through this difficult period of our national history with the Christian people of Germany. I shall have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I don't share the trials of this time with my people. My brothers in the Confessing Synod wanted me to go." And all the people that signed the documents getting them killed, they want him to go because he's the future. They may have been right in urging me to do so, but I was wrong in going. Such a decision each man must make for himself. Christians in Germany will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization will survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying our civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, and I cannot make that choice in security. So he returns to Germany. It's not long thereafter that he's arrested. He spends more or less the entire war in prison. In a matter of days before the war ends, at the personal direction of Adolf Hitler, he's executed. This is an ancient history. There are people making decisions today to go into countries like Iran, Iraq, and even Afghanistan, because they feel the call of God upon their life. They know God's calling them to that ministry at whatever cost. And they live in the maxim, "If I perish, I perish." Paul's friend said, "Then let the will of the Lord be done." So after these days, we made ready, and we went up to Jerusalem. It was about 60 days. Some of those disciples from Caesarea, you'd kind of wonder if Philip went along with them. They went with us all the way. They brought us to a house of a man named Manaen of Cyprus. He's described as an early disciple. Now, early, maybe early in Jesus' ministry, or maybe early in the New Testament church ministry, we don't know. But once again, here's Luke. with somebody that's been around right from the beginning of whichever one of those is and has a lot more details. So things like the conversations that we were studying in our Sunday school class around that meal in the tax collector's household, and the questioning of why this and why that, those are the sort of things that Luke would have gathered from these eyewitnesses to those events. And then under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, put them down, and they are settled truths to us. When we had come to Jerusalem, having lodged, they're lodging there with Menaeus and Cyprus, having come to Jerusalem, the brothers, that'd be James, the church of Jerusalem, received us gladly. Now let me sum all this up, particularly as it relates to the Holy Spirit and the leadership and the leading and the guiding and the warnings. It's important that Paul keeps meeting these believers. It's important the Spirit is working in all them. It's important that the Spirit is really speaking with one voice. This isn't a contradictory message. Paul has been told he's under constraint to go to Jerusalem. He's been told everywhere he goes that bad things are going to happen to him there. When these believers are told bad things are going to happen to him there, they understand that's the message. They come to the conclusion that then he shouldn't go. Paul hears their exact same words, and what it does is confirm his call to go to Jerusalem. And neither are wrong. This isn't a double message. In the context of what they've been told, their loving concern for Paul, they are warning him as they should. And he is hearing that warning. It is affecting him. But it's not turning him from what he knows is God's revealed will for his life. And he's going on. Every time Jerusalem is mentioned in this section, there's suffering involved. Virtually every time Jesus mentions Jerusalem. We studied four of these episodes. We worked our way through Mark. He said, we're going to Jerusalem. And then he said, and when we get there, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. They were all bad things. Again and again and again, Jesus told his disciples that. Again and again and again, they either said, no, we'll never let it happen, or it couldn't possibly happen to you, or it's not going to happen. Of course, it all happened. There's a sense in which the same thing's happening to Paul. Going to Jerusalem, he knows it's going to be a very, very hard thing. Yet he knows it's the will of God. So he's going. Jesus is said, quoting Isaiah 50, verse 7, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. There's a sense in which Paul, following Christ, and under the inspiration of Scripture, and able to tell us, imitate me as I imitate Christ, he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He's not going to be dissuaded from that. He is going to speak before kings. He is going to bear witness in Rome. He's just not going the way he thinks he's going. And whether or not he ever gets to Spain or not, we don't know. We apparently don't need to know. But he is going to Rome, and we'll certainly take that up in subsequent chapters. The will of God is not always easy to discern. In our culture, we like to think, well, that's the open door. We're right back into the fleece mode. I'll put out these picker offers, whichever door opens, that's the one I'm going through. That may or may not be the will of God. That's the Old Testament way of doing things. As Brother Mike mentioned before he read about Gideon, the will of God is revealed to us and confirmed to us in multiple ways. It's never going to contradict the Word of God. It's going to be confirmed by mature believers around you. It's never going to contradict the purposes of God. And it's ultimately always going to be used for the glory of God. We all have a part in this. God's at work in each and every one of our lives for His glory. There's an individual will of God for your life, but it's not apart from the corporate will of God for His body. We are a corporate body of believers. And in that we glory. These brethren who encouraged Paul not to go, when he said, "You don't understand, I'm constrained, I have to go," they said, "Then let the will of the Lord be done." Just collapse into his sovereign will. That's what we have to offer to one another. God is sovereign. He knows the best course for each and every one of our lives. Simply trust him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, having given us your Son, will you, is there any possibility you could withhold any lesser thing? Or the question answers itself. Having given your precious Son out of your great love and your abundant mercy, how would you deny what is best for each of us? And though we don't always perceive it that way, it is the challenge for us to discern your will. And then to seek and to do your will for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for this passage and for the revelation of how Paul dealt with these issues and his New Testament believers, the challenge to do likewise. Help us, Lord, to imitate him as he imitated you. Use this message for the building up of your church and of your saints. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.